Well, good morning, friends. If we haven't met yet, my name is Will. I'm on staff here at the church, and we are in Nehemiah 8, which is the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and start to open it up there. It will be really important this morning that the Bible verses we're talking about are about opening the Word and highlighting the Word, that we would also do that this morning. So where we're at in the book of Nehemiah, and Luke has done an excellent job getting us up to this point, is the walls are built, right? The people of Israel are now coming back out of exile. Specific names in chapter 7 have been listed for the most devout people to continue on that could actually trace their heritage to the old days so that Jesus or God's promises persist throughout. And now we're populating the city. We're deciding who stays, who's in charge, and who's serving at the temple and what's going on. And the people are starting new, and it's a really refreshing time. And so at this point, again, the walls have been built, huge obstacles have been overcome, and God's people have physical protection. This is important. As we remember not too long ago, as they were doing this, we had the enemies of God's people looking on from other nations, flanking from every direction, thinking about how they could stop this. They don't want this to continue. They don't want to see this kingdom rise again. So now that they're physically protected, God starts to do something that is restorative. God starts to do something that matters the most. It wasn't in the strength of the walls, but the strength of the people's souls. So there's an internal building project that now starts to happen. A concern of people's souls being addressed so that what happened before will not happen again. And so as I heard another theologian say, because the walls themselves do not contain the soul of Israel. So it would be a tragedy if the physical might of Jerusalem stood above the spiritual health of the people that it protected. And we see something like this because Nehemiah highlights this in chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And because of this, it led to their dispersion, their exile, that their land was no longer their own, that Jerusalem and the temple stood in ruins. And it's because of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Lord convicting them and moving at the right time, that that would be restored, that he would bring back his people and create for them a spiritual strength so that the salvation of the world would come about. This lineage is worth protecting. Not only is it worth protecting, it has to be protected because this is God's own promise for us 2,000 years later, that we would sit in this room and go, what part do we play in this story? How are we grafted into this tree of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and God pulling his people back so that his promise would continue to go forward one day so that from that lineage we would see Christ come, the salvation to the world, the answer to our biggest problem, which is our separation with God. So the remedy here this morning is to remember who God is and how we are to worship him. And we can't do that unless we know exactly how he's revealed himself to us. And he's done that in his word, the holy word, the Bible that we carry around. And this time they would return to the Torah. But some scripture is still being written, even written by Nehemiah and Ezra themselves at this time. But in order for the walls to still stand, their souls would need to be in the right place. And so they open the Word of God and they start to remember what their ancestors had forgotten. They lost the character of God because they no longer followed God's instructions. Simply, they just left the Word of God behind. Now, there could have been thousands of reasons for this kind of thing happening to their ancestors and that caused the exile, but I don't think that we have to search too far to understand what the people of God went through when they started to live according to their heart's word instead of the word of God itself. Maybe reasoning like this: those commands were for our ancestors, we don't need to follow them. That way of life that they were living, those rules for them, they're outdated. The game has changed. It's new rules for us in the culture that we live in now. Some may say, I don't understand what the Bible is talking about. When I hear that, it's very complicated. Surely that's not what God wants to confuse me. So, you know, I'm going to just put it down. I'm only going to grasp the things that make sense to me. And so they stop reading parts of the Bible that are difficult. Then they forget what God is saying to them to follow these ways. And then in that, they lose sight of who the God of the Old Testament was altogether. And so in those moments, they stop seeking out explanations from the priests, the Levites, the, you know, if we want to look at it today, the church and the pastors. They stop seeking out God's fellowship and asking for clarity because they just didn't care anymore. They would say things like, surely God didn't mean for me to live this way. It's too difficult, or it's too limiting to the pleasure that I can find in other places. Is it any way you look at it, they stopped seeing the word of life bring life and asked a very simple question. I think it's relatable today. Is anything in the word of God itself relevant? Can it be useful as it was 2,000 years ago? As the apostles are spread out after Christ's resurrection, they're being persecuted and they're writing scripture with the help of the Holy Spirit. Is that what's going on in their culture? Does that apply to us as well? Is that relevant today? Is that hold the same power that it did for them as it would for us this morning? So that's familiar, isn't it? Don't we have some of these same desires and temptations to resist maybe opening up the Word of God and reading it, being confronted with that kind of power, that kind of life change? In a world that is full of quick answers and most of your time spent online, custom designed to only grab your attention for seconds. And not only that, but algorithms pushing things that in front of you that you interact the most with, which are basically saying only the things that you're interested with and that don't challenge who you are. That kind of gets put on the back burner. You don't even see those that like would seek to grow you as an individual, that they would put things in front of you that you disagree with. Everything that we have these days is catered towards our own special interest, that we start to question the things of importance or the importance of a long, steady understanding of a really thick, old book. We question the lengthiness of sermons and how much time is dedicated to the text versus what's just a really smart idea. And maybe the gospel becomes something that's assumed instead of highlighted because the good news is just old news. And so we take it for granted. We just start meeting in this building because this is what we do on Sunday mornings. Then after a while, we start to forget who Jesus is. And it would be shocking if Jesus walked in here and he just simply preached the Sermon on the Mount, or he preached any number of the things that he preached in his missionary journey to Jerusalem in the life of Christ, that we would look at it and we would hear and be like, oh, I don't know, that doesn't sound right. They forgot the words of the Bible, and so they forgot the God of the Bible. It is instability in their soul, and that's what God is rebuilding, that's what God is repairing. And he's giving them the word to do it. He's not saying, get on your ship and get out in the middle of the ocean and just wherever the wind carries you. You don't have direction. And so people that do that, they'll end up somewhere that they didn't intend to go. However, we do have direction. We do have a sail and we raise it, and sometimes the winds are fierce and we're trying to stay on course, and sometimes it could be uncomfortable, some of the things that we read. But we read it because we know that it's keeping us on course, that there's power in it, there's purpose in every word of Scripture. At the end of the day, amidst the strain of the bad days when you're trying to stay on course, or days when the wind is blowing just right and it's pushing you across the ocean the way that you're supposed to go, and you find and you will find your destination, what God's always meant for you, all of it is revealed and found in the Word of God. So God knows the remedy for his people. And we do too, deep inside, if we really think about it. So that they would gather around the reading of his word and they would rediscover this God of justice, this God of love, this God of mercy and forgiveness, this God of promise. That he would redeem a people, not to the strength of their walls, but a strength of desire to see him and follow him by reading who he's revealed himself to be in his word. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that he made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Mesai. And on his right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Sarabethai, Hodai, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So this is remarkable what's going on here. This isn't at the temple, right? This is in the middle of the town square where everyone could gather. Then you kind of see this modeled after the church. I'm just going to be honest, when I went to seminary, this was the verses that were used to say, this is what a church should look like. This is what it means for people to gather around the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And you've got Ezra up preaching the Word of God from the morning until midday, just constantly going out, and it's just affecting the people. And then there's people in the crowd that aren't understanding. And then you see all the Levites, the priests that are beside him to the left and the right, and they're moving in and out of the crowd with people going, hey, I don't understand that. Can you help me with that? And they're coming back and they're explaining the text and they're applying it to their lives. And so you see this great model of the Lord always intended for his word to do with his people. And so the internal building project has begun. And the people are responding to the holy word of God. They are crying out for it. They need it. And get this, whether they understood it fully or not. Remember, because they're needing help with the explanation, the sense of it. They pursued it regardless. They affirmed it. They celebrated it. They worshiped the God it revealed, and they fell to the ground as it leveled their hearts. That's strange. Not the door. That's strange to think about that, because I've read Numbers. Right? Have you read Numbers? Okay. That's, you're like, how do you get excited about that? How do you fall to your face in the ground and worship Numbers? But as they were moving around, this is why God put Numbers in. This is why it's a part of the Torah. And people were responding to the statutes, the correctness, the parts of God that are linear, right and wrong, righteousness, unrighteousness. And they're seeing that their ancestors gave up on that, and they've been dispersed, and they've been living in foreign lands, and perhaps they've even forgot this would be the first taste for some of these people to even hear from God speaking to them in the written form. And they're excited for it. And does that seem extreme to you? Right? Amen. Amen. They're falling to the ground face first. They're worshiping. Would that happen this morning? It might seem a little extreme. Or maybe, does it seem like they had forgotten the power that poured off the pages as Ezra wrote, as Ezra read them out loud? Do you avoid a situation like that because you know its power? You know the power of reading your Bible, and you don't want to, because simultaneously you don't want to let go of your sin. You're going to hold on to that instead. And you know, if you get in there and you read it, you'll be confronted. Or maybe you do know the power but have chosen not to let the current of God's word wash you ashore to the greatness and goodness of Him being completely vulnerable. I do something like that, right? I don't watch the TV series This Is Us. And it's not complicated. It's not because it's bad storytelling or there's bad actors. It's because it makes me cry every episode. And so I've watched too many episodes going, all right, this one's not going to make me cry. I can watch it. And at the end, he does it. And I sit there and my wife's like, are you crying? I'm like, no. Beautiful adoption story, but I'm good. And so, like, I try to lock it down. Well, I can only take so much of that before I'm like, you know what? I'm just not going to do that to myself. I'm not going to put myself in that position. I don't want to be that vulnerable. I don't want it to emotionally affect me because I know it's power. It's like the director lost a bet with other directors that were like, hey, I bet you can't make a TV series that makes everybody cry at every episode. And if you don't do it, you got to give us all your money. And he was like, bet. And he did it. So don't watch This Is Us, or do watch it, just depends. But I do recognize that there's something about it that when I'm confronted with that particular media, it does something to me. Perhaps that's you this morning with the Bible. You would rather just lean on platitudes or smart answers that you heard online and you wouldn't explore it for yourself because you know if you did, you might be confronted with the transforming power that it possesses. Change. Not only that, but it's a curtain that God pulls back and says, here I am. Maybe you don't want that. Be confronted with a being that is saying, I have something for you, a way to live. I have life. Will you drink of this? And go, ah, but it's going to be uncomfortable. And I know it's not apples to apples here, a TV series in the Bible, but make no mistake. The Word of God, all of it, has power. And as the Word of God is preached here, as Ezra is standing up before Israel, repairing their souls, and counsel is passed through the crowd, it just will not return void. They're responding in worship. The Holy Word of God remodels the hearts of His people. And so look what happens next in verse 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So this scene, you can see these people mourning their history, mourning the decisions that their grandfather and grandmothers made. They've lived with those consequences that pushed them out to be sojourners in a land that was hostile towards them. Some were ushered off to foreign nations and told to bow down and worship their gods. And they're mourning that. Not only that, but they're weeping over their sin as they read the words of God themselves. Just imagine going through the Ten Commandments that they're being saying out loud. They're like, oh man, I didn't get one of those right. I've messed up on all 10 of those yesterday. And they're convicted of their sin because that's the power the Bible has in it. Truth is brought and exposes them and leaves them vulnerable. And they're crushed and they're broken and they're grieving and they're crying and they're mourning. And what is the response from our God? Good. Stay there. Gee, I need you to feel that for longer. He immediately says, no, 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 no. Come out of that. The joy, my joy, your joy, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So you see this amazing exchange happen. The people reviewing their history and their sin are broken, and the Lord runs in immediately and says, rejoice. Rejoice, I'm redeeming you. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to set you on a purpose. I'm going to remember my promises to you. Even though your ancestors might have abandoned them, and even though you might have abandoned some of the commandments that I told you yesterday, I'm going to stay true. And because of that, you can have strength. You can be joyous in that. You can find that. Listen, I'm going to bake this into the commandments of the law. They're just remembering the festival of the trumpets here in the Old Testament. It's too much time to explain it. But basically, he's saying, I'm going to build in so you don't stay too miserable for too long or know that what I think of you is that you deserve this, and you're going to die in this situation, that I'm going to put in my commandment, in my law, that you will rejoice. Go eat. Go drink. Anybody that doesn't have, go take it to them. And they did. And this is built in to the way that the Lord deals with his people. Yes, that would be sorrowful for sin. It would be contrite. We would be repentant. But that we would feel the answer of the Lord, forgiveness. And in that, we would celebrate him. We would have something to rejoice in because he solved the problem for us. Before the final night that Jesus lived before the cross, knowing what was before him, he knew what his disciples were about to go through. And so he gave them words, words of comfort, so that he could prepare them for what was in store, so in the midst of it they would remember that there is a purpose, there is something good that is happening here, that those words would be their strength in an absolutely devastating situation. In John chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. I've seen that, friends. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And I've seen that happen. It's super quick. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. These are Jesus' words based on what he knew the cross was accomplishing and what the disciples couldn't fathom the cross would accomplish. It was for their joy. It's brokenness for their joy. In the midst of their sin, there can be joy. In the midst of extenuating circumstances, you can have joy because this isn't it, friends. It's a far better place being prepared for us as we speak. And because he promised it, it is true. And we can rejoice. It can become the very thing that girds our constitution to get us through whatever's happening in your life. And all of it, we wouldn't know any of this if it wasn't for the word of God telling us it was true. Nehemiah 8:10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And God didn't leave his people wrecked and hopeless, reflecting on their stained past. He won't do that to you this morning. The priests circulate the crowd, remembering that the Torah that they had been reading had marked this day, the first day of the seventh month, as a day of rejoicing, that the law of God baked in for his people, feasting, celebration, and well-being, remembering that God had rescued his people from the slavery of Egypt, leading them into the promised land, and now leads them out of exile back to a restored promised land. So what's worth rejoicing about that? Despite their sin and rebellion and running away, God's promise for those that confess their sin is and always will be that you are forgiven, and that is joyous. And an irreversible title of son and daughter is placed on you and will bind you for eternity to the joy of being saved by God. His joy in that is all the strength you need. The joy of knowing who he is your strength. And his joy for you is your strength. Now, it's one thing to look at God. Oh, you're great. Your majesty, you're powerful, you're wonderful, you're mighty to save. Thank you for saving me. And that caused joy in it. But I think sometimes I miss also the other side of that coin, that he enjoyed saving me. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross to give his Father glory. And then as an addendum, you were there. I mean, all of this is being done for you. They could have decided to leave us in our sin, but they did not. So for his Father's glory, that we would look up and go, thank you for accomplishing this for me. He had joy in saving you. That can be your strength. That can pull you out of the darkness. That can answer depression. That can answer life's situations no matter how hard they get. To know that you have this great advocate that will not stop interceding for you to his Father, waiting for you to come home as he prepares a place for you, as your name is sealed and written in the book of life to be opened up for you to live on forever with him. The promises are true. The word of God tells us that they're true. And knowing that future hope is before us, I think we can face anything. And not only we can do it with fervor, with grit, knowing that it will come about because the one who promised it is the one who can always perform the promise. We don't have to second guess him. And from that, it causes us to worship. That's where joy springs. That's where the repairing of our souls can be. For these people, it was getting back into the Word of God. It's remembering the God that's revealing himself through it. Same goes for us this morning. We see this scene playing before us in Nehemiah 8. As the word is read, conviction sets in, and the kindness of the Lord makes his people rejoice. He makes them rejoice. And then one last step, and all of this is in the correct order. We see the sorrow from man, the joy from the Lord, and then change. For an internal rebuilding to take place, then comes the action, the proof that something has changed. So pick back up in verse 13 to close out this morning. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in it the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all of their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the day of the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And so what's going on here again? It was a practice that Israel had been doing ever since their ancestors were rescued from Egypt. It was to symbolize the booths, these little tents, a very temporary kind of place, to be set by a promised land and a city that they would then dwell. And so as they always remembered that time in the wilderness, they would pretend like they were in the wilderness. And now they're doing it again as God is reclaiming his people. And they're remembering that he's baked into his law this thing so that they would remember what great things the Lord has done for them. and that that would cause them to be grateful, to rejoice, to remember the wonderful saving mercy and love of their Father. You see, the people that let the power of the Word of God have its way, it changed them, and they went out and they acted. They moved into action and obedience as the law commanded on the seventh month of the 15th day that they would recreate these huts to live in to remember God delivering his people from the wilderness to a home. And in their obedience, sometimes we associate that with suffering. I have to obey. I mean, I'm a parent. I see that in my household every day. You obey. And it's more of like a, okay. But in the obedience of a changed heart, when you're following the commands of the Lord, it springs up more joy. It always does. You see it. It's life-giving. It's not a power that I explain and give to you this morning. It's something that is to be experienced when you set in front of the Word of God and then you open your arms and you say, have your way. Change me how you would want to change me. And when he does, you move. So from their joy, they found more joy. And then they started worshiping the Lord more. So this is the correct order. You see it in Scripture? It is not obedience so God would forgive you, and then we can rejoice. But that your belief in him would lead to obedience, and that's true love. Right? It was brought up this morning in youth class. Like, how do we know that this is a God that we can worship? How do we know that he's the God out of all the world's religions? It's like our religion has something very unique. Our God came and served us. Our God came and proved that he loved us. Where all the other ones just sit up and say, prove to me, prove to me, obey, let me see your performance, let's go, and then they judge. Our God says, despite all of that, your failed performance, your sordid past, the sins that you committed even this morning, I come to you in love by sending my son to die on the cross for your sins, that all you would do is recognize that he is God and that you would confess your sins before him and that he would forgive them. And he doesn't ask you to clean yourself up before you come. He doesn't ask you to get it right and dress a certain way. He doesn't tell you to have certain portions of the Bible memorized before he'll even talk to you. He's not looking for your sacrifice beforehand. That's not true love. As the Bible defines it, as the Bible defines the God that loves us, we get to come just as we are. And he says, you're washed, you're a son, you're a daughter, you have a forever home. And because of that, we see that, we see who he is, and it makes us obey. We can't help it. It's a natural response to then respond and serve. Serve each other, serve the Lord. To keep running after the way that he defines things and not the way the world defines things. To search out his word and find the correct way for life and not just consult your own heart on what you believe is right or wrong. When we're confronted with that kind of loving power, the change that comes from us is so natural. I often liken this story to marriage. Like, it is one thing for me to look at my wife and say, I love you, and then go to a separate part of the house and shut the door and then never interact with her. And then it's another thing for me to tell her that I love her. And then when she's looking at me and we're on the couch late at night and we're watching a movie and she's saying, why are we down here? Because I can't help it. I just want to be around you. I just love you. You see the difference? One's just a verbal commitment. The other one's a natural human response because of something that's real. That's the whole point of the internal building project this morning. So when God's word, when you let it have its correct place in your life, it reveals who he is. When you submit to it, you find the creator of life, and you are given life. There is always great rejoicing. Real worship is defined this way that beckons us into action. In our church, with each other, to our neighbors and our workspaces, that we would, with great rejoicing, like they did in Nehemiah 8, proclaim and publish in all of our towns and even in our church this morning, look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.